Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 27. But I tell you of a truth, there shall be some standing here, which shall not taste of death, till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass, about in 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James, and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, knowing not what he said. But while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when Jesus was passed, and when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen.
Peter's cry, his plea, in this second epistle of his, is for believers to avoid false teaching. He has, if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, not chapter 16, right? Peter has emphasized knowledge of God, knowledge of Jesus. He's exhorted his readers to remember the truths that they already know and believe and to rehearse them. The focus of our passage in verses 16 through 18 is the transfiguration of Christ. This experience is recorded in each of the synoptic gospels. Synoptic, syn, meaning together, and optic, to see. They see Jesus pretty much from the same perspective. It's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those three gospels all record this experience. And yet, neither Mark, nor Matthew, nor Luke were eyewitnesses of that experience. Peter was there when it happened. And Peter uses the word tabernacle in the passage 12 through 18 twice. By the way, the Mount of Transfiguration traditionally is thought to be Mount Tabor. But Mount Tabor at that time had a Roman military outpost at the top, and it's a fairly low mountain. So probably, rather than Mount Tabor, it was Mount Hermon, which is the highest mountain on Jerusalem. But Peter uses words in verses 12 through 18 that were used to describe his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. I mentioned tabernacle. He uses that twice. In verses 12 through 18. And these suggest Peter's words, he spake what he know not. Master, let's make three tabernacles here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And he also uses the word decease in verse 15, which means Exodus, which is the same word that's used in Luke 9, verse 31. Interesting that Jesus did not consider his death on the cross as a defeat. He considered it an exodus, a deliverance. He would deliver his people from bondage to sin much the same way that Moses delivered the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt. And Peter wrote of his own death as an exodus, a release from bondage. And that's how those who are believers should view death. Yes, it's an enemy, but it's a conquered enemy. It has no more sting. Christ has taken the sting of death for us. And we should consider it a release from the bondage of this physical, unglorified body. And one day, we'll receive our body back glorified. And Jesus didn't describe death just as an exodus. He considered it an accomplishment. As we read verses 12 through 18, I would like you to note, how Peter changes from the singular first person pronouns in verses 12 to 15 to we in verse 16. Who's the we that he refers to? Right? Peter, James, and John. Those three apostles who were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. The only ones who were there. If you would, please follow along as I read beginning of verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, I think it fitting or appropriate, as long as I am in this tabernacle, referring to his body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. I'd like you to note four main ideas from this passage. One, the significance of the transfiguration. Two, the summary of the transfiguration. Three, the doctrines supported by the transfiguration. And then, fourthly, the practical lesson of the lesson. Sorry, of the transfiguration. The practical lesson of the transfiguration. That is, the significance, the summary, the doctrine supported, and the lesson of the transfiguration. But first, Father, we ask for your help, your aid at this time. Give us a mind to understand your word. Father, give us a will to bend to it. We ask for Jesus' sake and in his name, amen. Number one, what was the significance of the transfiguration? I have several subpoints. A, it confirmed Peter's testimony about Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 16. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter saw Jesus in his glory, and Peter heard the Father speak from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Peter had his testimony about Jesus confirmed by God the Father. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God. God the Father said so. What is your testimony about Jesus Christ? Would God the Father confirm your testimony about Jesus? Who are you telling people that Jesus of Nazareth is? Is he the Son of God that came into the world to save sinners? The one who will return to judge those who have not accepted him but rather rejected him? Would your testimony about Christ be confirmed by the Father? Second subpoint, the transfiguration is also significant for Jesus. It had a special significance for Jesus, who was nearing Calvary. It was the Father's way of strengthening his Son for the ordeal, the terrible ordeal that he was going to endure as he became the sacrifice for sin for us, for the sins of the whole world. The law and the prophets, symbolized by Moses and Elijah, pointed to him and to his cross work. And now, Jesus was going to fulfill those scriptures. The Father spoke from heaven and assured his Son of his love and his approval. It had a special significance for Christ who was nearing the cross. The Transfiguration also had significance because it dealt with the promised kingdom. In all three Gospels, the account of the Transfiguration is introduced with a statement about the kingdom of God. Jesus promised the disciples that before they died, some of them would see the kingdom of God come in power. Peter, James, and John did that on the Mount of Transfiguration when our Lord revealed a glimpse of his glory. It was a word of assurance to the disciples because they could not understand what our Lord was teaching. He's going to the cross to die. He's going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. He's going to die in Jerusalem. What about the kingdom that you've been preaching and teaching about for months? How do those go together? Right? They saw his glory and realized that the law and the prophets foreshadowed the cross, that Messiah would suffer and then be glorified. Though they didn't understand all the details, they recognized the power of Jesus and that it was all part of God's foreordained plan. And the Transfiguration is also significant because it refutes the false teaching that the kingdom of God would never come. Peter specifically addresses this in chapter 3. The false teachers, remember, he was warning against false teachers. Avoid them. Know the truth so that you will recognize the false and reject it. He specifically addresses in chapter 3 that the false teachers denied the promise of Christ's return. And in place of God's promises, they, the apostates, put cunningly devised fables that rob the believers of their blessed hope. Look in verse 16 again. This is a sandwich. There's three phrases. Each phrase is a layer of the sandwich, if you will. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. That's the top. One layer. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the middle, the meat. But were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The apostolic teaching was not cunningly devised fables. The main idea of apostolic teaching is the power and coming of Christ. Christ will return. He will return in power and glory to receive us and to set up his kingdom. And we were eyewitnesses of his power and coming. The word fables is in the Greek is mythos, where we get the word myth. Now, you know what a myth is, right? It's a female moth? No. No. It is a legend. It's a fictitious tale, a man-made story. The Greeks and Romans had innumerable fables, myths about the gods and how they did exploits. And they were nothing more than mere human speculation, just fictitious tales. The Greeks also had theories of evolution. They tried to explain the origin of the universe and the world and man. Charles Darwin was not the inventor of evolution. The Greeks had theories. Their theories evolved into Darwin's theory. It too, those fables rob believers of hope and joy. For if they are true, God's word cannot be true. Cunningly devised has the idea of subtly and slyly crafted, concocted by human wisdom. The words made known. We made known unto you. It's used in the New Testament of preaching the gospel. In Romans chapter 16, verse 26, it says, but now is made manifest, is made known, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. referring to the gospel. It's made known. And in 1 Corinthians 15:1, it's translated, declare. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. I make known unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you. And what did the apostles make known? The power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Power and coming has one article, the power and coming. So it's referring to the same thing, two aspects of the one event. The return of Jesus is what it refers to. The coming is frequently used in the epistles to refer to the return of our Lord. In secular Greek usage, that word commonly referred to a royal visit to a certain city. Imagine if the Queen of England or the Duke, Duchess, whatever, any of those, were to come to Pinedale. Would there be hubbub? Yes. Okay. The return of Christ. When it's used of Christ, it always refers to his return in power and glory, not when he came in meekness and humility. The significance of the transfiguration, number one. Number two, what's the summary of the transfiguration? What did the apostles see and hear? Well, first off, Peter saw Jesus robed in majestic glory and therefore witnessed a demonstration of the power and glory of our Lord when he comes. When Jesus came to earth the first time in Bethlehem, he did not display his glory openly. His face did not shine. He had no halo. He didn't have some shining garments or holy aura about him. Isaiah 53:2 says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Remember Judas, when he betrayed him and he led the mob to capture, to arrest Jesus. He had to point him out, and he did so with a kiss because he looked like any other Jewish male. He didn't have any special appearance while he was on earth. But when he returns, he will have power and glory. Another summary. What did they see and hear? Peter not only saw Christ's glory, but he heard the Father's voice from the excellent glory. Look in verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. Well, they already saw his majesty, and now God the Father heaps on more honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the exceeding glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The word such in verse 17 is another of Peter's first. The only time this word is used in the New Testament is here. It has the idea of such a unique voice. When we heard from heaven the unique voice of the Father. And the word excellent glory is also the only time used in the New Testament. So here's Peter has two firsts in this verse. It refers to heaven. What are witnesses? Witnesses are people who accurately and faithfully tell what they've seen and heard. Peter was such a witness. Is Jesus of Nazareth the Son of God? Yes, he is. How do we know? God the Father said so. And he also, in his summary, mentions that he and the other, John and James, were eyewitnesses. You and I were not there. We are not eyewitnesses to this. Peter was there, and he is an eyewitness. He faithfully recorded his experience for us in his epistle, which he wrote, inspired words. Experiences fade, but God's word is sure. It remains. Experiences are subjective, but God's word is sure. It is objective. Experiences may be interpreted differently by different people. God's word is sure, and it gives one clear message. What we remember of our experiences can be unconsciously distorted. But God's word is sure. It remains the same. It abides forever. When we get to study in chapter 2, we'll see that apostate teachers try to turn people away from God's word into deeper experiences, and that is dangerous when they're contrary to his word. God's will is never contrary to his word. That's something that's short, that's easily remembered, but very important. You should commit the idea to memory. God's will is never contrary to his word. Things that God rules out of bounds in his word are not God's will for you. Regardless of how much your feelings or emotions, your thoughts or counsel from others may say. These false teachers in chapter 2 use feigned words, fake words, instead of God's inspired words. They teach damnable heresies, denying the Lord Jesus Christ. What a person believes does make a difference. Sincerity is not enough. You must believe God's word. It's the difference between salvation and condemnation. Number one, the significance of the transfiguration. Number two, the summary of the transformation of the transfiguration. And number three, the doctrines supported by the transfiguration. Can you think of any? Okay, for those who are caught off guard, can you think of any doctrines that are supported by the transfiguration? Some are obvious. At least one's obvious. The deity of Christ. One of the fundamentals of the faith. The deity of Christ. Jesus is indeed the Son of God. The first test of any religion is, what do you say about Jesus of Nazareth? What think ye of Christ? Or, in our one of the verses we read, whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? If any teacher disagrees or denies the deity of Christ, he is a false teacher. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. Beloved, speaking to believers, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and that's the spirit of Antichrist. Somewhere in college, I've heard of, an evangelist. His name is Sketch Erickson. All I know about him is this one thing. One of the things he said and trumpeted often was, if it sounds spiritual, beware. It may not be of the Holy Spirit. Okay? If it sounds spiritual, beware. It may not be of the Holy Spirit. What does a religion, a teacher, say about Christ? But there's a second question. Not just the deity of Christ, there's another doctrine supported by the transfiguration, the work of Christ. The second test that needs to be asked is, what is the work of Christ? Why did he come and what did he do? What were Jesus, Moses, and Elijah speaking of on that Mount of Transfiguration? Remember the scripture reading? They were speaking of what? His decease, his exodus that he must accomplish at Jerusalem. They were speaking of his death, not just as an exodus, not just as an example, as some false teachers say. He was a martyr, an example, dying for what he believed in. No, much more than that. It was an accomplishment for us sinners. He died in our place. He died, the innocent for the guilty, as all the sacrifices throughout the Old Testament Mosaic law portrayed. The innocent dying for the guilty, to atone for sin. He accomplished something on the cross. Something for us lost sinners. Now, we can be forgiven. We can be justified. We can be sanctified We can be glorified. And another doctrine supported by the Transfiguration, the veracity of the Scriptures. Verily, verily, what does it mean? Truly, truly. The veracity of Scriptures means the truthfulness of the Word of God. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. Both point to Jesus Christ. He fulfilled both the law and the prophets. Luke 24:27. This is post-resurrection. Jesus is on the road with two disciples, or was it three, with some disciples. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. We believe the Bible because Jesus believed the Bible. He said it was the Word of God. Whether he read it or whether he quoted it, whether he read it or quoted it from the Hebrew language or the Greek translation of it. And those who question the truth and or the authority of Scripture are denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Another doctrine that the Transfiguration supports is the reality of Christ's coming kingdom. We have the advantage of a completed revelation, the completed Bible. We can look back and understand the progressive lessons that Jesus was teaching and giving to his disciples about the cross and about the kingdom. At that time, though, his disciples were confused. They didn't understand the relationship between his suffering and his kingdom, his glory. At the Transfiguration, Jesus made it clear to his followers that his suffering would lead to glory. The cross would ultimately result in a crown. And that he will come in glory. So he must be resurrected. The significance of the Transfiguration, the summary of the Transfiguration, the doctrines supported by the Transfiguration, and fourthly, what's the practical lesson of the Transfiguration? For Peter, James, and John, and then, by extension, for us. Each of those apostles that were eyewitnesses up there on the mountain were to suffer. James was the first apostle to be martyred. John was almost martyred, but God had different plans for him. Later he was exiled and wrote the conclusion of the Bible. I mentioned earlier that we went to South Beach. We had a diet. No, it wasn't a South Beach diet. We ate all kinds of junk food there. But I got a little bit of sunburn when we went there to the ocean. I hate being burned. I mean, I would much rather be cut than burned. I don't know. There's just, to me, I don't know about you, something about a burn that is agonizing. John, I cannot imagine, he survived the attempt of boiling him in oil. Can you imagine? No painkillers, no medication. And then Peter. He suffered and eventually was crucified. These three needed the lesson that the Transfiguration taught him. Suffering and glory go together. When you suffer in God's will, you will in God's will be glorified. Do you remember that from 1 Peter? After a while, when our suffering's over, we will be glorified. And Peter, again, uses it here. He learned the lesson well. He knew that the time of his exodus was coming. And he wanted these readers to have a permanent account of what he was trying to say to them. So he wrote the epistle. Suffering and glory go together. The Father's special love and approval are given to those who are willing to suffer for the sake of their Lord. We need this same lesson today. Remember that Peter's readers, and by extension us, have obtained like precious faith as we, the apostles. Verse 1. We are on an equal standing with them in their faith. They are not first class and we travel coach. We are on the same equal footing. Though we weren't there on the Mount of Transfiguration, we do have it recorded in God's inspired word, which is better than our having been there. That's, Lord willing, next week's part 2 of God's sure word. We can still benefit from that experience as we read it, as we meditate on it, as we seek to see how it applies to us. Suffering and glory go together. We need to allow God, God's Spirit, to reveal the glories of His Son to us through His Word. Our Father, we thank You and praise You that You love us, that You have given us so much in Your Word. Father, thank You for this account, for Peter writing it down, for You inspiring the words, Lord, that we can read it. And as Jesus said in John 6, the words are spirit and they are life. Help us to take these lessons, to allow Your word to change our lives. And Father, that You would use us as You've used Your apostles and disciples through the years. Father, though our flesh shrinks from the thought of suffering, may You, through Your Spirit and Word, embolden and empower us to do Your will, regardless of the physical adversities. And Father, may we see Your Son lifted up and glorified through our efforts. In Jesus' name, amen.